Well, we are often reminded how people have different opinions or definitions of being on time. To prove my point, just set up an appointment for 3 p.m. And if there's more than two people involved in the meeting invite list, you'll find out there's different definitions of starting at 3 p.m. Now, on the one hand, you will have those who think that 3 means 2:45. I was cut from that kind of cloth. My grandfather was a naval officer, and I was told he ran the household like a naval ship, with vacation even having an itinerary on legal pads. And thankfully, over the years, each generation of Weimers has become less rigid. Praise the Lord. But I do have a tendency to operate on Weimer time, which means if you're on time, you're actually late. You're late. But then there's the other end of the spectrum, right? Where on time means getting there close to 3. 3:15 is on, maybe even 3:30 is considered on time. The thinking being, well, I was thinking about the meeting at 3. I was there in spirit, if not in person. I was on the way. To them, that's on time, and some of you are cut from that cloth. Well, the question is, which one is really on time? Well, I'm not going to answer or solve that riddle today. I don't want to cause more problems in marriages this morning, as I see some nudging going on between some couples. But you know, at the end of the day, when you think about it, technically, neither one is actually on time. It pains me to say it, but technically, both of those ends of the spectrum have their problems. Both have potential issues. Both can actually waste time. Both can be inconsiderate of the ones who are running the meeting or the party or the gathering or whatever it is. Both, technically, neither one is actually on time. And you might be thinking, well, what in the world does this have to do with the Galatians? What is going on here? What's this big deal about time? Well, when it comes to the churches of Galatia, the false teachers had a problem. They did not know what time it was. Not meaning they didn't know what time of day it was, or that they had a different definition of what it meant to show up on time for church gatherings. No. Rather, they were not synced up with God's clock of redemptive history. They didn't know where God was on the chart or on the timeline of redemptive history. Specifically, they did not understand the time frame or the purpose and even the people for whom the law of Moses was designed. They had showed up late, in a sense, and also early, as we'll talk about. They committed the double whammy of not being on time. They missed the window, though, is that point of when the law of Moses was to be in effect. And you see, this will serve Paul's argument about the fact that the Galatians should not stray from his gospel. Because not only were the false teachers communicating a false gospel of works, that going back to the law, Paul showed that, well, if you're going to go back to the law, then you're going to have to keep the whole thing. It's about keeping it and doing it to obtain favor. That was one problem. But Paul today is going to bring a whole other angle of why the false teachers were not teaching correctly. And that is because God had moved on from the law in and of itself. We're in a whole new time. Time had passed them by. And they were attempting to push the Galatians back into an era that had ceased. And so Paul's message today, once again, will be, do not turn away from the gospel that I have preached. Which Paul will further urge them by showing the role that the law of Moses played in redemptive history. It's really a masterful argument. Some of it on the surface is hard to understand, but with that context, and as we work through, I trust we'll see why this is so important and how clear Paul is on this particular issue. So today we're actually going to see not just why of the law, which is a logical question, but Paul's actually going to answer the who, the what, and the when, and the how and the why of the law. The time frame coming to the surface most often, but it will all answer this question of, well, why did God give the law in the first place anyway if it didn't provide salvation? So first up, in verses 19 through 20, we're going to answer the question, yeah, why the law? But Paul also is going to talk about the when. He's going to introduce the timing as well as the how it was given, which was in an inferior mode compared to the way that God gave Abraham the Abrahamic covenant. For look at verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, why then the law? Why? Well, it was added because of transgressions. So Paul kind of cuts to the chase, doesn't he? After Paul had sufficiently shown in chapter 2 his credentials as an apostle, he was a full-fledged apostle in his own right. He had credentials the false teachers didn't have. Paul at one point was even able to confront Peter in public about his straying from some gospel truths, reminding Peter that a person can come only into a full relationship with God on the account of faith. Paul then pointed to their experience. Remember earlier in chapter 3, Paul had pointed to the Galatians and their experience. That there's no other explanation for what they had experienced than coming to God by faith. They hadn't worked the law in order to gain God's favor. And then he turned to the Old Testament as we moved on in chapter 3, where the primary example of Abraham had been given. That even for Father Abraham, his status with God as just and righteous was on the account of faith. Righteousness was credited to his account on the account of faith, Genesis 15:6. And last week, Mike covered verses 15 through 18, where Paul makes it clear, absolutely clear, that no matter what comes after that covenant God made with Abraham, no matter what comes, and no matter the content of any particular covenant, whatever comes after the Abrahamic covenant does not change that at all. The fact that we all come to God through faith. We are saved by faith alone and not any works. In other words, God does not have multiple seed lines in redemptive history. He doesn't have one way of salvation for Gentiles and another way for Jews. He doesn't have one way for Abraham and then switch to another under the law and then another way after. There is one seed. And that is Christ, as Mike clearly pointed out last week. That is where all the promises of God are yes and amen, through faith. Well, why the law? Again, well, why the law then, Paul? Why all the big deal and the thunderings at Sinai and all that they happened through Moses and the wanderings and the basically almost a millennia and a half of living under this law? Why, Paul? What was the point of all that? Well, simply put, it would reveal sin. It would reveal sin, as we see in the first part of verse 19. Now, you might be wondering, what's Paul mean by this revealing of sin? Well, first noted that Paul starts to answer by saying it was added, right? It was added, so it came after. Paul said last week, 430 years after Abraham's covenant, it was added. But Paul basically tells us that it was added because of transgressions. And I'm going to cut to the chase because there can be multiple interpretations here. Some might say, well, is Paul saying it was added because Israel transgressed, and so the law came because they transgressed? Or is Paul saying, well, in order to stir up more transgressions, the law was given, which some might say, and that there's a sense in which that would be true. But I'm just going to say, because for the sake of time, but also as we work through this, it's going to become clear. I like the New American Standard footnote, which says, for the sake of defining transgressions. That's why the law was given, for the sake of defining transgressions, to make it abundantly clear that one is a transgressor. The law of Moses, beginning with the Ten Commandments at Sinai and all the case laws and the whole sacrificial system. The law was given so it was made clear that Abraham's physical descendants, the nation of Israel, it was given to them to make clear that they were sinners in need of a deliverer too, to prepare them for the time when the promised seed would come, that they would then make the transition to him by faith and embrace him too as their savior, for they needed a savior too. But isn't it true that the tendency of the nation of Israel would be, hey, I'm good with God. We're Abraham's descendants, right? We're the chosen people. When John the Baptist, remember, came preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the response was, don't come at us with the baptism of repentance, John. We're Abraham's children. We're in. We don't need this baptism. And we talked about Romans 2:17, where Paul talks about some of the Jews thought that for some it never occurred that the law would actually apply to them. It was for others. And so it was so important that while it was true, Israel, they were sinners regardless of the law coming or not, right? It's not the law coming that makes us sinners in our essence. I mean, we have our own guilt already in Adam. We inherit guilt from him. And Paul in Romans 1 and 2 makes it very clear that the Gentiles who don't have the law still sin. They are a law unto themselves. They have a conscience. The law of God has been put on their hearts, and so they know what wrong and right is, and they suppress that truth, of course. But the point is, Gentiles were sinners without the law, and so would the Jews. They would still be guilty. There would be sin to account for on the last day. However, there's nothing like a law, a thou shalt not, in expressly written, codified form to make it absolutely clear that you are a sinner. And that was so important for the people of Israel, especially the people of Israel, who could start to get a sense about themselves that, hey, we're good because of what God has done through us, to maybe not realize they were sinners like others. Paul would say in Romans 4, for if the adherents of the law, if it's they who are the real heirs, he's kind of making the same argument in Romans 4. Paul says, well, faith is null and the promise is void. Speaking of the Abrahamic promises. But he says the law does bring wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. He doesn't say there's no sin. But the actual clarity around the fact that I am a specific transgressor of this law and that. You know, it's not enough to just simply say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. You know, I mean, we hear that a lot today, don't we? When you witness or try to bring the gospel and, oh, no one's perfect. But it's a whole different level, isn't it, to say, you know what? I have actually offended God by specifically doing this or that. And we need to be reminded, even in our daily life, when we talk about sin, nothing like God's word brings it into focus. As we do deal with one another, even as Christians, and encourage and confront one another and even ask for forgiveness, that it's not simply, well, I'm sorry, you know, or, and then, oh, that's okay. You know, that we are naming sins that we've committed, that we're specific about it. And I mean, isn't it so much harder just simply to say, actually, I have sinned against you by doing X, instead of just saying, I'm sorry. And you kind of brush it, gloss over it, and move along. And we need to be confessing our faults to one another and praying for one another, confessing sin, actual transgression. And that's so important as we deal with parenting and reconciling to one another in the body of Christ. Well, the main point here is this, that the law was given to make it abundantly clear that the covenant people of God, of Abraham's physical descendants, that they were in need of a savior too. They would get prepared for his coming as well. Well, that leads to the when of the law. That's next, the when. When was it given? And when we talk about the when, that really starts to define the who and the why, right? That's why I went through that quickly. For look at what it says. It was given because of it was added because of transgressions until there was an ending point. There was a point when this function of the law was to stop. And when was that ending point? Well, when the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and that offspring we know already is Christ. So this function of law-defining transgressions was a stop when that offspring should come. There was a starting point and an ending point. There were bookends, so to speak. The starting point of the law was Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all the case laws and the ceremonial laws. The ending point of the law was Christ. At a point in time, we're talking about redemptive history here, not necessarily our lives. We're talking about in history. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. So there's a when of the law. But then Paul goes on to talk about the how of the law. How was it given? Because that speaks volumes as well. When we compare how the law was given to the people of Israel through Moses, it's telling a much different story than the way in which God made the covenant with Abraham. For look, as we move on, the how of the law, well, it was delivered through an intermediary. And it was put in place through angels, interesting, by an intermediary. Now, we have to be clear, when it comes to the law of Moses, God was certainly the originator. He authorized it. The laws in the law of Moses reflected God's character and his holiness. Certainly many of them carry over into the new covenant, as we'll talk about later on. But it's interesting that God sent others, technically, to deliver the law. He sent angels. This is one of those places where we see also in Hebrews 2 and something, Deuteronomy 33 talks about this assembly of holy ones that were there witnessing the law. I have no idea what this means in all actuality. Like, what role did they play? I don't know. But apparently it was very important for the New Testament writers, even in Hebrews, to mention, in a sense, that the law came second hand, is the point. And actually it came third hand, because it went apparently from God to the angels, from the angels to Moses, and then Moses to the people. Where the covenant made with Abraham was directly from God to him. No one in between, no intermediary. It was firsthand. That's the difference in the status and the level and the importance of the covenant that was made. So there's this intermediary, this person, Moses, which tells us, again, they got it third hand. But Paul goes on to say, well, if there's an intermediary in the giving of a law, a mediator, an arbiter, whenever you have arbitration that goes on between two parties, what is implied there is that not just one person is going to do something, right? When you have arbitration, a mediator, there's two parties. And both come to the table and agree, you will do this and I will do that, right? It is, there's it's not unilateral. Both have an end of the bargain to keep up, right? And that is so clear what happened with the Mosaic Covenant. You go to Exodus chapter 29 and or 24, and Moses says, are you willing to do this? And they say, yes, we're willing to do everything that's written in the law, right? And the sprinkling with the blood, there was a ceremony where it was quite different than the ceremony where God made the covenant with Abraham that Mike pointed out, where God himself was the only one who spoke. Abraham did nothing, but he believed what God said. In the Mosaic covenant through the law, it not only came third hand, but both parties had to agree to do something. God will do this if you do that. If you don't do this, God will do that. Both parties were involved. You see, in essence, it was a works-based covenant. It was a covenant of works in that sense. It was dependent on obedience. For any particular generation of Israelites who lived under that, it didn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant. And it didn't mean that they got to heaven by works. No, it was still by faith. But the particular blessings of any particular generation were based on how they performed. Blessings or curses based on how you acted. And we've talked about that. So this is so important. Paul here is saying an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. God is the one who acts in the Abrahamic covenant. God is one. He has one purpose. You see, God didn't come along 430 years later and say, okay, I know the Abrahamic covenant's here, but let's come up with another way for these people. And then we're going to come up with another way for... No, God is one. He is one in purpose. He is one in his character and his nature. There's one gospel, only one way to God. And so what that means is the Moses covenant, the law, affected that in no way at all. That wasn't the purpose. It was given for a particular purpose at a particular time, to a particular people in a particular way. And all of that should tell the Galatians that why are we going back to that? Why are we going back to that? So the Moses covenant was not an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. It kind of came along. Abrahamic covenant's going along. Mosaic covenant arrived and ran parallel for a while, but then faded away, but all along, the Abrahamic covenant going along. The Davidic covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the flower of it. It's the bud of it. The Mosaic covenant was not. It ran alongside. That's why when Matthew comes along, he says Jesus Christ in his opening verse, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He doesn't say he's the son of Moses. He doesn't say he comes in the spirit, but he's really actually the new Moses. And we could talk about that more in terms of Matthew and the message of Christ as lawgiver. But the point is this. The Mosaic covenant was not an extension. It was a particular function for a particular time to a particular people. Well, that begs a question, an obvious question. Well, what relationship did it have? I mean, what did it serve? Like, what was the relationship between that and the Moses or the Abrahamic covenant? Well, Paul asks the question in verse 21. You see, he asked what would be the next logical question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Like, does it contradict it? Is it serving a totally different purpose in that sense? Well, Paul is pretty emphatic. You'd actually probably be surprised by this if you didn't know what was next. He says, certainly not. No. Well, if he goes on to say, if there ever was a law that could give life, righteousness would have been by that law. So we're going to cover this briefly. We've covered this several times in different ways that the law did promise life to anyone who would keep it. I mean, if that's the game you want to play, go. I mean, sure, keep it all. The reward is life. Keep it all. If you break it, curses and death. And the law itself, again, is not contrary to the promise God made. Again, the law revealed God's character. The law is good and just and holy, Paul would say in Romans 7. Paul would say, in fact, I wouldn't know that I was a transgressor without the law coming and slaying me in that sense. The law didn't make Paul a sinner. It revealed to him that he was a transgressor. Because of codified law. I mean, that's a good function. That was a good function in his life as an Israelite growing up under the old covenant. But it can only give life to those who followed it. These righteous things to do. The problem was not the law. The problem was the people living under the law. And the law was the function, as we've already seen, was just to reveal that very fact that even this covenant people of God down through the ages, as God would work through them and make more specific promises to them that he would bring this specific Messiah through them for the nations. They always needed to keep in mind that Messiah would be for them, too, as much as for the Gentiles. So in this way, the law actually cooperated with the promise. Really, when you think about it, it kept them realizing, man, we need a savior as they continue to go to the law. And Paul says in verse 22, he makes this interesting statement that apart from the fact that someone could actually keep the law. I mean, yes, if someone could, righteousness would be obtained. But he says in verse 22, but the problem is the scripture has imprisoned everyone under sin. The scripture, the Old Testament that Paul had, and there are several verses he could have brought. It's interesting. He doesn't quote a particular verse here. I mean, he could have had things in mind like Psalm 14, 1 through 3. As it is written, there is none. When he says in Romans 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, Paul's quoting Psalm 14. But just the whole narrative of the Old Testament does not put mankind in a good light. From Adam and Eve's first offspring to all the way down to when God had to wipe out all of humanity. And we look at the lives of those who were even men of faith. We see that they did not keep the law perfectly. And the people of Israel are not a picture of continued obedience and faithfulness. The scripture, the whole scripture, whether explicitly stated or by the narratives of what we see with our own eyes, everyone is under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. So the law really couldn't serve this function. But it didn't contradict the promises of God. It was supposed to show you needed that very promise. That was the function. That was the function. Well, what was the law? What was the law? Paul will shift then to talk about this function that it served. He gives it a title, which is one that the Greco-Roman world would understand. Where Paul says, well, what was it then? Like, what's the title we're going to give to it? We're going to call it a temporary guardian for the people of Israel. It was a temporary guardian for the people of Israel. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, he's talking about this era of faith. We, the Jews, were held captive under the law, in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in time, in order that we might be justified, we all, Jews and Gentiles, by faith. So these two verses, in my mind, make it airtight that Paul here is talking about a historic redemptive purpose of the law. Paul's not so much talking about the law, the role of the law that plays in each person's life who comes to faith in Christ. Technically, Paul is saying that ended when Christ came. Nor is Paul saying that faith did not exist until Jesus came. I mean, we know that Abraham was saved by faith. We've already covered that. Faith is as old as Abraham, at least, in being made right with God by believing in the promises. So Paul's not saying there was a time before faith where people were saved a different way. Rather, as we see in Galatians, Paul uses this term faith kind of synonymous with spirit, like era of the spirit. Like, are you doing it in the spirit? Are you doing it in faith? This New Testament, New Covenant era where the Spirit would come and dwell the people of God, it would be that New Covenant. And so this faith that would come, Paul's talking about, again, this historic era of faith where it would all be a faith for all people everywhere before that came. And there's a sense in which the people of Israel, they were just shut up under that law. I mean, think about that. For 1,400 years, where you even have believers who were still being saved by faith, yet day in and day out coming up against the law of Mount Sinai, the thunderings, and the explicit law of a constant reminder of your sin and of your sin. And in a sense, stay away. Only those who are holy can approach, only certain people. And then you come to the sacrificial system in light of my sin, and you look at that and you realize that actually doesn't take away sin. I mean, the writer to the Hebrews told us in Hebrews 9 and 10 that the worshipers under the old system could not get a fully clear conscience. It doesn't mean they weren't saved. It doesn't mean that God had not justified them and they wouldn't go to heaven. But in the experiential day in, day out walk of life, it was the law and the sacrificial system which didn't quite bring the full assurance of faith and the nearness that we now get in the new. That's Hebrews 9 and 10. And the writer of the Hebrews will talk about that conscience that just couldn't fully be purged, because there's always a sense of which stay away, and only one person gets to go close and draw near to God. That's the high priest. And then I go back to the law again, and I see my sin over and over and over again. That would have been an impediment, living under the law, even for, I would say, the believer, even let alone the unbeliever. But even the believer who has faith, looking to the promises of God, the day in, day out struggles that would be there for being under law, shut up under it, in a sense. That would have been difficult. So there's a sense in which that they would experience that. And here Paul says in verse 24 that the law functioned for a certain point, for a certain purpose, to watch over us, to prepare us for the point when God would send his son into the world and a transition would take place for everyone, even the believers under the law. Where it says here so clearly that the transition comes, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Not till I came to Christ, but until Christ came into the world so that we might be justified by faith. You know, it's interesting in Paul here in describing, he describes the law as a guardian or a tutor. This is a term that the Greco-Roman world would be familiar with. And it's really key in our understanding. It'll come up again next week when Mike preaches the next passage. But in the Greco-Roman world, what would happen is the father would take his son and he would entrust his son to a male slave called a pedagogue, a guardian, someone who legally had authority over that child. And that pedagogue, that tutor, that guardian was responsible for the total development of the child, making sure that they learned what they needed to learn, academically, making sure that they learn the manners and the customs of the culture. And they would remain under that guardian, that pedagogue, until an appointed time and set by the father, an age or a point in time. And when you got to that time, the guardian was removed and you had made this transition to be a full-blown son. And isn't it interesting that Paul uses that here to describe what the law was for the people of Israel? Paul will say next week, but when the fullness of time had come, see, speaking of time, when the appointed time for the guardian to be lifted, Israel came to an age, or they should have, 1400 years was long enough. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we, everyone, we, there, it's tricky. Paul sometimes uses we for the people of Israel. Sometimes he's using we for all people of God. It's sometimes tricky, but I think that's the best reading, that so that we all might receive the adoption or full rights as sons. Full rights as sons. And that word there, adoption, can speak of literally an adoption, being brought into the family, a stranger outside of the family, or to this son under a guardian who now is a full-fledged son, a full heir, coming out of the stage of immaturity now into maturity. So what Paul's saying here is that Israel goes from growing up in the household, so to speak, in this state of immaturity under the law, this pedagogue. Some use the term babysitter. I think that's a bit of a misapplication in our day and age. I guess the closest thing would be like a nanny, where that person is kind of, you know, the children are put under the care of that person. And isn't it interesting, both in the situation of a guardian and perhaps a nanny, there's a bit of a separation, isn't there? I mean, how you don't have direct access to the parents all the time. And there's a layer between you and the parents. It's appropriate Paul uses that to talk about the law, the function that it played. So Israel goes from growing up in the house, a state of immaturity under the law, to being full-grown sons, or at least they should have. Where we, Gentiles, who were strangers, aliens to the whole thing, we go from being aliens to full-blown adopted sons into the family, right alongside those who grew up under the guardian. I mean, that's the glory of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the glory of it. Really, in a sense, we bypass the law in the process. That's really the whole point of Galatians, isn't it? I mean, the false teachers were saying, well, no, they can't be fully right with God. They have to be Jews first. They have to go under the law first, like we did. They have to be circumcised like we did. And Paul says, no. They don't know what time it is. They were way too early because they thought perhaps Abraham kept the law. No, the law hadn't come till 430 years after Abraham. And now they're showing up to the party late. They're bringing the law, and God has moved on. God has moved on. And what's the big deal with all of this? What's the big deal? You might be thinking, man, Paul, this is, why all this stuff about the law and all these technicalities? Well, again, remember, the false teachers were pushing the Galatians back to circumcision in the law to finish off their salvation. And Paul's been saying no, on the one hand, because you can't keep it all anyway. But secondly, God's moved on to a new era, an era of the Spirit, which I have brought through the preaching of the gospel, this promise made to Abraham. But this does raise several questions. I mean, even some practical questions, even some that you're wondering about right now, because maybe as Christians, we speak in a certain way, or we use terminology, and you might be thinking, well, okay, what use does the law have for the sanctification of the believer then in the new era? Does the law play any role in the believer's life now? Is there a sense in which we now, once we're saved, go back to the law for sanctification? Well, it's interesting, according to Paul, and as you do read Galatians and you read Romans, he is so very careful to say, as some may, that Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin and then sends us back to the law for sanctification. It's interesting, the terminology Paul uses, that Jesus saves us and then pushes us forward in life in the Spirit to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, to obey the commands of Christ. And I know that is, you're like, well, what's the difference? there is some very practical implications to that. Where Paul in Galatians, even himself, when you get to the sanctification part, which we will get there eventually, I know we're really hammering salvation by grace through faith. We're going to get to sanctification and works and how that plays. But look what Paul says in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working, because faith does work. Faith working through love. Paul is so careful now after Christ has come and given us the new commandment in John 13. Love one another as I have loved you. And so you will prove yourselves to be my disciples. And Paul will say later on in Galatians that if there's any command, love one another. For love fills the law. In Galatians 5:13, Paul will say, for you were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as a cloak for unrighteousness. No, no, not for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then later on, when Paul does mention the word law for the believer, he says this, he says, bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are things to do as a believer. Specific commands. I would even say a law that we are to do and fulfill. There are specific things Jesus says we are to do and not to do. And we're going to see that in Galatians chapters 5 and 6. But the point is, now that we are in the era of the Spirit in the new covenant, it comes from an entirely different lawgiver in a sense and in a different flavor. I mean, Jesus did say in Matthew 28:19, teach them to observe all I commanded. There are commands to do. We're not lawless in that sense. We're not free to do whatever we want to do now that we're believers and saved. No. Paul's going to be clear in Galatians 5. Those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But how do I go to battle against it? Paul says, walk in the Spirit, fulfilling the law of Christ. See, it's orienting the believer constantly on Christ. So that even in our doing, even in our working out of faith, we never take our eyes off Jesus. And there's something very powerful and helpful when you're looking at the one who died for you constantly as you're taking commands from that very same person. You see what I'm saying? Rather than Jesus saying, I saved you, I'm pushing you back now to Moses and the thunderings of Sinai. And really that whole system goes together. Paul has made that point. But now we have a new lawgiver. He is the one who died for us. And as we look at him, we remember he gave the Spirit to us. And when we do fail, he is the one who's the grounds in which we can still have forgiveness with God. Never taking our eyes off Jesus. See, Paul pushes us forward to life in the Spirit as we fulfill the law of Christ. So there are things to do. There are commands to follow. But we are in the era of the Spirit, you see. And Paul emphasizes that so, so much in his epistles. And he's going to emphasize that here. So technically, we don't go back to law, we go forward in the law of Christ. Next, what does the law have to do with evangelism? Another important practical question. Because we do know that people need to hear the bad news before they hear the good news, right? I mean, they need to know that they're sinners. They need to know they can't approach God. They're unholy, that they're not right with God. And so What do I use? So what can I use? What is this whole thing? If the law has ceased technically, what's my method of evangelism? Well, let me suggest one method here, living under the new covenant, post-resurrection. May I suggest that Jesus can be both the bad news and the good news? Jesus can be both the bad news and the good news. Post-resurrection, after his exaltation to the right hand of God, the one who Jesus said in John 5, the Father judges no one, but has now committed all judgment to the Son. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. When you bring someone face to face with Jesus in his full lordship, and the fact that he did come into the world and prove by his perfect life, his miracles, his death and his resurrection, that he is someone who needs to be listened to. And you simply rejecting him as your Lord, not wanting him to rule over you, that separates you from God. You are in trouble, and Jesus will judge you. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, the law of Moses is used only one time in an evangelistic sermon, one time. And the one time it is used, the law of Moses, is interesting. You could argue it's not even used necessarily to expose one sin, but its failure to deliver you from the penalty of sin. And what is the pressing point that Paul and Peter, when they preach to the Jews, and even later when they preach to the Gentiles, what's the pressing point that they bring on their audience to show that they are in trouble with God? Who did they reject? You rejected Jesus, the just one. And they opened up his life and how he lived a perfect life. His miracles, his teachings, his sayings were like any other person, and yet you killed him. You rejected him. Which every person now is under the wrath of God because they do not believe in Jesus. Jesus would say in John 16, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Speaking of the coming of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit. "But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And what is the overarching sin that Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world of? What are they not doing? Of sin? Because they don't believe in me. They refuse to acknowledge who I am. They refuse to accept me as the Prince of Life, the Just One. All the titles that the apostles use in the book of Acts to preach regarding Jesus. I was reminded this week in Luke 5 where Peter is there in the boat with Jesus, a familiar story where he performs this miracle, you know, of catching the fish. And they're just amazed that Jesus, his power is on display, that this person is a creator. And even the wind and the waves obey him in other places. But in Luke 5, after this incident, it says, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" It was the mere power of Jesus that brought Peter to the realization that he was a sinner. You know, it's interesting. I haven't done a lot of funerals in my day yet. I've done a couple, two or three. It is interesting when you get to the point when you talk about Jesus, the very name, the person, as the Son of God, you know where the eyes go? They go down. They squirm. And the whole point is we don't want people to squirm. We're not trying to, we don't get joy out of that. But they do have to understand the bad news before the good news of who Jesus is and his burial and his death, burial, resurrection. And he offers forgiveness of sins, that same Jesus. But Jesus is capable on his own of revealing the fact that a person is a sinner separated from God. The eyes go down. The feet shuffle. You can tell who the believers are real quick at a funeral. When you get to that point, you talk about Jesus and it, there's not a lot of eye contact at that point. There's a shift. There's a change at the mere mention of Jesus. So we live in this era and we can use the law. Again, I'm not against. We can talk about many things. The Ten Commandments can be useful. They are a tool. But make sure, though, that you bring Jesus in the equation very quickly. For he is the Son of God. He is the judge. A transition has happened. And Jesus is as powerful as any law is in convicting of sin. So now, what marks off the people of God? How do you know the people of God? Who are the people of God? If the law has passed, all those markers are gone, circumcision is no longer needed, the ceremonies are gone, in that sense, and the whole law is a unit. We've shifted from Jesus to Christ, or from Moses to Jesus, sorry. What marks off the people of God? Well, Paul ends by saying, all who are in Christ are sons of God and heirs. All who are in Christ is the Son of God. But now that faith has come, Paul says in verse 25, now that faith has come, this era of faith, explicitly in Jesus, the Messiah, we are no longer under that guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all now sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no more male or female, for you are all sons or all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. So in these verses, we just have this great doctrine of union with Christ. It's a great new covenant doctrine of being not just believing the truths of Jesus, not just understanding the facts of Jesus, not just having legal forgiveness in Christ, but true and vital union with Christ. That what is true for all the people of God who now have faith, what theologians call vital union with Christ. We are in him so that we are connected to all that he did and all that he is. And we're even connected to where he is now. Where Paul says in Colossians 3 that your life is hid with Christ in God. And the reason is that because we're baptized into him, there's a sense in which we put him on. Like we've been clothed in Christ. You are immersed, enveloped into Jesus in a vital way. This is an amazing doctrine, union with Christ. It has so many implications. We don't have time to develop all of them today. But the reason here that Paul says we are all sons is because we were baptized into Christ, immersed, and we know that happens by the Holy Spirit at conversion. This is not talking about our literal baptism, of which it's a pointer back to Spirit baptism, but this is when we're immersed into him at conversion. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. And this is great, because what happens here now is when God looks at us, we are in him. He only really, in a sense, sees one. He sees Christ. And all who have union to him, with him and are in him get all the benefits of his obedience, of his death, of his resurrection power to walk in newness of life, and to guarantee that one day our bodies will be changed like into his glorious body. All that is in Christ, all the promises, all the blessings, his inheritance, we get because we are in him. And so the point being now, there's neither Jew nor Greek in a temporal sense. And there's no distinction now in terms of any person having any higher status than anyone else based on their gender. There are still genders, male and female. We need to be clear. Yes. This doesn't eradicate gender. We're not talking about literally, temporally, physically. We're talking about status here. Being a male gives you no greater status than anyone else. Being a Jew, being rich, being a slave owner, being the master, whatever it is. For we are all one. We are all one. That's just a beautiful statement there, that we are one. And Paul here is not talking so much about what we need to strive to be in unity, which we do, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. Paul here is just making a statement of reality. For you are one. Because hasn't Paul already said there's only one seed? There's only one seed. It's Christ. And if you have faith, you're united to him. You're baptized into him. Enveloped. You've put him on. What an amazing truth that Paul opens up here. In Christ, we are all one. We are all one. And this tells us again, there's not multiple seeds. There's not multiple stories going on in the Bible. There's one. In essence, God undoing, redeeming what was lost in the first two chapters will be one day redeemed and fully here in the last two, the new heaven and the new earth. Because the reality is we're in one of two people. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And those who are in Christ go from being in Adam and all the sin and the fallenness and the corruption in him to now being in Christ, the second Adam, who will be the head of a new humanity and already is in a sense. And we've been raised with him. So the point of all of this is, know what time it is. Know what time it is. Believer, be thankful for what time it is that we live in the new covenant with a new nearness, a new unity, a purged, fully purged conscience that we can have in Christ and a new spirit. And those of you without Christ, again, know what time it is, that yes, today is the day of salvation, that it is open, that all who come to Jesus can become a son or daughter of God as well through faith like Abraham. But know also the New Testament writers say that the end is drawing near. The day is far spent. Don't be presumptuous to think it will be open forever. For Jesus is coming back. And he is coming back as judge, where next time that he comes, next time you see him, it will not be as a meek and lowly baby, but as a judge. Know what time it is.